As you're grabbing a seat, open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. This morning, we're going to look at verses 14 through 19. This is the second of Paul's prayers found in the book of Ephesians. And it is a glorious prayer, and it is an instructive prayer. And so I pray that the Lord might reveal to us how great and how instructive this is for us in our own individual prayer lives. So before we get into this prayer, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we again thank you for this morning that you've given us this Lord's Day to come and worship together with the saints. Father, I thank you that it's not just one of us sitting here offering praise to you, but it is the body corporate. And I thank you for each and every brother and sister that is among us. And so now as we open up the word, we do pray that you would reveal to us the Apostle Paul's prayer, and that in turn we might form and fashion our prayers maybe a little bit closer to that of his prayer, knowing that this is an inspired prayer of the scriptures, for he prays that we might have strength in the inner man. So, oh Lord, we ask for strength in the inner being today. He prays that we might comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. May we know of the love of Christ today. And the Apostle Paul prays that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Fill us with your fullness, we do ask, as we study the scriptures this morning. We ask that your Spirit would illuminate, would give insight and wisdom into your word. We pray all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend all with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. Now remember, Paul did start this prayer back in verse 1 of chapter 3, and in verses 2 through 13, what we've looked at over the past 2 weeks, Paul went on what we called a digression, or we have a parenthesis here, or if you like, he went on a spirit-inspired rabbit trail, right? He got very distracted on the mystery of the gospel. And he revealed to us that the mystery of the gospel is the reality that God, through Christ Jesus' blood, has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. And consequently, they are fellow heirs. They are fellow members. They are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ through the gospel. They are one. As we are reminded, Paul needs to emphasize this because Jew and Gentile had a lot of hostility between one another. But now in Christ, they are one. They are called to love each other as the body of Christ. And then in this spirit-filled, inspired digression, Paul also refers to his own ministry in the gospel, not only the revelation of the mystery, but his own ministry to this gospel. For he is called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's also called to bring to light the plan of God, the redemptive plan of God that began in eternity past. He's called to bring this to light to everyone, not only to the Gentiles, but both Jew and Gentile, all of humanity. He's called to bring light to this redemptive plan of God. And all of this ultimately was to display, this redemptive plan of God was to display the manifold wisdom of God. Get it? Not only to each other and the world, but primarily to the angelic beings. So as the angels look upon the church and see the worship of God and the fellowship and the love and the unity that is found in the church, this is cause for the angels to praise God and his wisdom in orchestrating and bringing this church together. Now, after all of that, after this entire rabbit trail, Paul picks up his prayer that he started in verse 1. He picks it now up in verse 14, and he actually prays. He actually gets into a petition or various petitions that he has for the believers. Again, this is really one of the most glorious and instructive prayers in all of sacred scripture. And my prayer is that we see all that is here, all the goodies, if you will, that Paul prays, and we in turn take those and we pray them for self and we pray them for the life here in our own local church. So before we dive into it, let me just give you a brief outline of this prayer. In verses 14 through 15, we see that Paul gives us an introduction to the prayer. And then in verses 16 through 19, we have three purposes or three petitions that really build upon each other. I don't believe that these are sort of separate and distinct petitions that he prays. Each one of them builds upon the other. First, he prays for them to be strengthened in the inner man. He builds upon that by praying that they might comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. How are we strengthened in the inner man? Well, we're strengthened upon the love of God, of the love of Christ. And then lastly, in a climax of sorts, he prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. So let us look at each of those in turn this morning. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Paul's introduction to this prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I want you to notice two things as Paul introduces this prayer. Notice the posture of his prayer and the person to whom he prays. The posture of his prayer, he is bowed low. He is kneeling down in this prayer. Now, every now and again, I'll hear a testimony of an older saint, a man that has walked with the Lord for 50, 60 years. And I'll hear this testimony that during the course of his life, every morning he would wake up and bow his knee at his bedside and he would pray to the living God. And before he went to bed every night, he would bow his knee and pray in prayer to the living God. Testimonies like this are a great encouragement, a great motivation to the soul. Let's be clear. Bowing your knee in prayer is not the only posture that we can have in prayer, right? The Bible is very clear that there are various postures that you could take as you pray. The Jews of that time primarily stood and looked before the Lord. Others would open their eyes. Others would close their eyes. Some would be prostrate in prayer. For me, my favorite form of prayer is the prayer walk. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy walking and praying to the Lord. So the point is, bowing your knee is not the only posture you can have, but I submit to you, if it's not part of your prayer life, if it's not a habit that you're involved in, I would encourage you to make this part of your prayer life, to make this posture part of your prayer life, because bowing the knee in prayer expresses two things. It expresses passion and it expresses submission. Submission. In scripture, if someone is on their knees, it is usually because they are overcome with great passion, great emotion. If you go back to Ezra chapter 9, you will see that Ezra is praying before the Lord because Israel is unfaithful. They're intermarrying with the pagans. And Ezra in chapter 9 gets on his knees in confession with great passion, great emotion before the Lord, and prays for forgiveness and prays for repentance. And so as we get on our knees, usually we're brought to the knees because we're overwhelmed with the Lord. Maybe because we need to confess sin. Maybe because we're just so in awe of his majesty and his glory, and we cannot even but stand. So praying on your knees not only expresses passion, emotion, but it also expresses submission. For we know when you bend your knee, you are humbly submitting to the sovereign in whom you bend the knee to. And scripture is very clear that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. By God's grace, Paul willingly bends the knee now. But listen, brothers and sisters, one day all will bend the knee, willingly or unwillingly. And I submit to you that as we pray at times with that posture of bowing the knee in humble submission to our great God in heaven. For that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And notice that he does this, he has this posture because of whom he prays to. Who is the person in whom the Apostle Paul prays to? It is the Father. It is the first member of the Trinity. And we also know that Jesus set this same example for us. In the life and ministry of Jesus, who does Jesus pray to? He prays to the Father. He doesn't pray to himself. He doesn't even pray to the Spirit. He prays to the Father above. At times, this is not to scold anyone or anything, but at times I hear people praying Jesus prayers. Have you heard of Jesus prayers or pray Jesus prayers? Again, I'm not here to scold anyone, but it's Jesus, 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 Jesus this, Jesus that. And that's great. We need to recognize the second member of the Trinity. But the example that's set forth for us in Scripture is that we pray to the Father above. We pray to the Heavenly Father. For again, we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul and in the ministry of our Lord himself. For the Apostle Paul has such a high and lofty view of the Father. He has called him the Father of Jesus Christ. He's called him in this epistle the Father of glory. He's called him the Father of heaven. And in verse 15, he says this, whom the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, as he says that, we are reminded that God gave Adam the responsibility to name the animals, right? And God gives the responsibility to earthly fathers and mothers, but earthly fathers to name their own children, right? But we're also reminded that God is the great Father of all. All the families on heaven and on earth come under the fatherhood of God. And God is the one that has named us all. Now, there are some people who debate this. Some people say, well, what's being referred to in regard to family is just the church, the family of God. And so what we have is the Father who names all of the elect that are alive on the earth and all of the elect that have passed on and are with the Lord. Those two groups of people are the family of God, the family in whom the Father names. I'm under the belief that God has named us all. God names the whole family of humanity, for he's the sovereign creator over all things. And Paul recognizes this very clearly. And that's why Paul is in such a posture of humility. And that's why Paul can have great confidence in bringing his prayers before God. Do you remember what he reminded us? I think it was last week. But he reminds us that we have access to God, to the throne of grace, with boldness and confidence to access God. Paul can boldly and confidently go before God because he sees him as the great sovereign, but the great sovereign who is also his Father. And he knows that God can make good on any requests in line with his will that the Apostle Paul gives. So again, brothers and sisters, I submit that to you as an example for you in your times of prayer. Have that posture of humility and recognize that he is the sovereign Father of heaven. Now, he actually gets into his prayer, the content of his prayer. That was his introduction. Now he gets into the three purposes or the three petitions he has for the believers in Ephesus and by extension for us as well as a church here at Grace Chapel. So the first one is found in verses 16 through 17a. And we see that Paul prays for strengthening in the inner being. He specifically prays this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What should strike you here is that Paul prays for strength in the inner being, not the outer being. He prays for strength in the center of who we are. In other words, he wants us to be strengthened in our heart, in our soul. He wants the internal being of who we are to be strengthened by the Lord, by his Spirit, with the power of the Spirit. And as you read through the apostles' prayers, you know this is often his focus. He often prays for strength in the inner being. But why does he do that? Well, he does that because of what he says in 2 Corinthians. He says this, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The Apostle Paul knows very clearly what I believe most of us see when we wake up every morning. It is the fact that this outer man is wasting away. This outer man does not last. Does that mean that we don't pray for the outer man? Does that mean that we don't exercise to strengthen the outer man? No, we should. The Apostle Paul, in another place, is very clear that that physical exercise is of but little profit. It's profitable, but it's of little profit. What is of more profit is the strengthening of the inner being, the inner man. And so as you pray, brothers and sisters, maybe take some time to assess your prayer life. See how proportionate your prayers are in terms of the inner man and the outer man. Is there a disproportionate amount of prayers that are dedicated to the outer man, the strengthening of the body? Now listen, I know some of you are going through some very physically challenging and demanding times right now. And what I'm saying is not dismissing any of that. What the Apostle Paul is saying is not dismissing any of that. We need to pray for each other in that regard. We need to pray for healing. We need to pray for strength in the inner man. But I guarantee you this, if the inner man is strengthened, though the outer man, the outer being is wasting away, I guarantee you, if you have the inner strength, you can go through even some of the most challenging physical trials that there are. But take the reverse of that. Say you have six-pack abs. Say that you're in top shape physically in your entire life. If the inner man is weak, you think that those six-pack abs are going to help you through the most challenging times of this life? No. The Apostle Paul wants the inner being of these believers to be strengthened. Paul knows this. We should remind ourselves of this. And believe it or not, unbelievers know how significant this is. Unbelievers know that the inner being needs to be strengthened. The problem is where they go to find this strength. They don't go to God. They don't go to his Spirit. They go to all sorts of different places. There are some that go to yoga. If I just get down and I have meditation and I have whatever comes from the yoga practices, that will strengthen the inner person. Others go to psychologists. If I could just go to someone and they could help me think correctly and get positive thinking in my life, get self-help sort of thinking, if I could just get strengthened mentally, then that means the inner person will be strengthened. Others go to relationships, right? The Lord has blessed us with relationships, and the love that is experienced one to another in relationships, there's something very filling about that, right? There's a blessing that comes with that, but not when that is your source of strength. And yet there are many that go to the earthly relationships to find strengthening. The Apostle Paul does not go there. The Apostle Paul goes to the source being the Holy Spirit. And he prays that the Holy Spirit might give them the power, might give them the strength. The Spirit is the agent. He is the source by which we derive our strength from as Christians in this life. Strengthening of the inner man never comes from the inner man. Let's be clear on that. There's nothing you could do in yourself that could produce this strength. It always has to come from without, a source from without. And that only source from without is, again, the Holy Spirit of God. As you might read through the scriptures, you'll notice that spirit and power are often linked together. The Spirit gives power. And don't forget, Jesus himself, even in his own ministry, as he performed the miracles and the blessings and walked his life, he did this by the power of who? The Spirit of God. Let's also be reminded that the Spirit often dispenses this power through his means of grace. Through his means of grace. We can pray for power, and God might grant us the power, but oftentimes we are strengthened with this power through the means of grace that he's provided in the life of the church. Namely, praying, reading and hearing God's word. Namely, partaking of the sacraments, the Lord's table, singing together, fellowshipping together. These are the means that the Spirit then empowers us, right? Now, that's not to say that the means themselves have any power. Be very clear on that. There are many people that can pray. There are many people that can sing. There are many people that can hear the word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that in themselves, these means, there is power. The power only comes by the Spirit who grants the strengthening through these means. But all that to say, we must partake of those various means of God's grace in our lives. Paul then goes on to say, after he prays for the strengthening of the inner man, the strengthening by the power of the Spirit of God, he goes on to pray so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is not praying for conversion here. Let's be very clear. He's not praying that believers would be converted. We know he's talking to believers, so again, he's not talking about conversion. As believers, we know that the Spirit of Christ already dwells in our hearts, right? When the Spirit comes, removes the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, the Spirit of Christ indwells in us. So again, he's not praying for conversion. Instead, what it seems that he's praying for is for their sanctification. Not that Christ would come and dwell, but instead the language really has this idea of Christ coming and making a home, a permanent residence in the life of the believer. Or in other words, that he might settle down and by God's Spirit might clean us up. One theologian said, the prayer is that Christ would control our hearts as rightful owner. We might illustrate this portion of the prayer with a TV show. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's called Hoarders. It's a show about folks who basically accumulate a lot of junk. They accumulate so much junk that the place becomes virtually uninhabitable. There are dirty dishes around. There are dirty clothes around. Bugs. I mean, it's a filthy and disgusting place. It's almost uninhabitable. And let's be reminded, when the Spirit of God comes at the point of conversion and dwells in our hearts, it's pretty much an inhabitable home, is it not? Let's be clear. There is a lot of sin. There's a lot of junk. There's a lot to still be dealt with in the Christian life, right? And as the Spirit lives He begins to clean us up, so to speak. Now, I'm not saying that you need to clean yourself up in order for the Spirit to live, right? That's the mentality that some people have. My life is dirty. My life is sinful. I just got to clean myself up, do some good deeds, and then I can go before God, and I can say, God, look, I'm clean now, and I can have fellowship with you. No, that's not the point. The point is, he comes yet when we were sinners. He justifies us. He puts us in a right position with God, but then he sanctifies us. He begins to clean us up, starts to remove that junk that's in the house, all that clutter, all of that which is ultimately squeezing out God in our lives. In other words, he is making a home in the heart for the Spirit of Christ. Making a home in the heart for the Spirit of Christ. Another theologian said this, after Christ entered my heart, and in the joy of this new relationship, I said to him, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want you to settle down here and be perfectly at home, and may we have fuller fellowship together. Everything belongs to you. Brothers and sisters, is that your desire? Do you desire that Christ would be at home in your heart? Do you desire that the Spirit would clean up those hidden sins in your life? Those remaining sins, those lingering sin that indwells the pride, the hatred, the selfishness, whatever is lingering, do you pray that God by his Spirit would clean you up, would sanctify you, make this a home that is clean for the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll never be perfect this side of eternity, but God can no doubt progressively sanctify us. And as Christians, that should be happening in each of our lives. And we rely on the power of God's Spirit, the strengthening of the Spirit to this end. Next, Paul prays this petition. He has just prayed for strength in the inner being. Now he prays that they might comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. Look at verse 17b. Through 19a. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's B right here. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, as we look at this, you might be saying, how do we comprehend the incomprehensible? What does that even mean? I mean, that's the heart of Paul's petition here, right? You have the incomprehensible love of Christ, and he wants us to be able to comprehend it. That's a paradox of sorts. So what exactly does Paul mean when he prays this prayer for them? Well, let us look at three essential aspects of the love of Christ to really get a grasp on what I believe Paul is praying for in this part of the petition. The first aspect of the love of Christ is that the love of Christ is foundational. Paul says this, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. Paul mixes metaphors here by using both a botanical and an architectural metaphor. Rooted and grounded. Now, I don't know about you, but springtime is here. Maybe summertime is here. I don't know. Florida doesn't really have seasons, right? But I've started doing some work in the flower beds in front of my house. And I've been transplanting plants, and I've bought a few plants, praying I don't kill them, you know, from Lowe's. You get the bill, $100 for five plants, and it's like, that's a lot of money to kill some plants. But as I'm doing the yard work, you know, I'm digging these various holes in the flower beds. And what I'm noticing is it is just filled with roots. And it's really hard to cut through those roots. I mean, you can't just yank out one of those plants without doing some serious cutting and digging of these roots. The roots are very deep and they're very strong in these flower beds of mine. And as I'm thinking about Paul petitioning that we might be rooted in the love of Christ. I think that's part of what he's saying. We need to be rooted in the soil of Christ's love. Those roots need to go deep, and they need to be strong in the love of Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, how else can we live this life? How else can we get through the various trials and challenges of this life were it not for the strength of the roots that are in the soil of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, he also gives the architectural metaphor, not only that we'd have deep roots in the love of Christ, but that we would be built as a foundation, as a house on a strong foundation. We would be built on Christ. We'd be stable and secure in the love of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, be reminded that we, as we think of the love of Christ, we need to be rooted and grounded in his love. And you need to pray to this end. Pray that God would give you those roots that go deep and strong. The next point that he makes in terms of the love of Christ is the fact that the love of Christ is incomprehensible. He prays that they would have strength to, again, comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. And what I believe, part of what Paul is praying here, is that we would mentally comprehend simply that the love is incomprehensible. To know that the love is incomprehensible. To see how incomprehensible it really is. And Paul, interestingly, gives different dimensions for the love of Christ. Paul gives Christ's love the dimension of width, length, height, and depth. And as I read this, I can't help but singing the hymn in my head. Oh, the deep, deep love of Christ. Oh, the deep, deep love of Christ. Vast, unmeasurable, boundless, free. Like a mighty ocean in its fullness rolling over me. As Paul describes the dimensions of this love, I can't help but think about an ocean. I don't know about you. Again, summertime, beach time, I'm sure most of you are going and enjoying ocean life. And maybe you've stood on the shore of the ocean and you've looked at the width of the ocean. Maybe you've looked to the left and you've looked to the right. And in both directions, the only thing you can see is, most of the times, more ocean, right? You might walk a couple miles to the right or to the left, and yet you still see more ocean. Let's say you get on a boat and you go out and explore the length of the ocean. You go out deep, far, miles, and you're there sitting in the middle of the ocean and you look around. What do you see? More ocean, right? It's ocean. Let's say you have scuba gear with you on that boat and you dive into the ocean. You plumb the depths of the ocean and you swim as far down as you can go. What are you going to see? More ocean, right? And let's say you get out of that ocean and there's a parasailer waiting for you and he takes you up high and you keep going high and high and high and you view the ocean from this perspective. What do you see? More and more ocean. Brothers and sisters, this is the incomprehensible love of Christ. There is always more and more and more for his people. It is truly unfathomable, indescribable, incomprehensible, and it is a love that is for his people. One theologian said it like this: like God's wisdom, Christ's love is so wide and long and high and deep that one can mentally grasp it only through the strengthening of God's Spirit and the indwelling of Christ himself. It is precisely for this that the Apostle Paul prays. Be reminded that you can't mentally comprehend this love in and of yourself. You need the strengthening of the Spirit. And so we must pray that he continues to reveal to our minds how wide, how vast, how deep his love is for us. And then the third aspect of the love of Christ is the fact that the love of Christ is experiential. It's foundational, it's incomprehensible, but it is also experiential. Paul is not simply praying that they would mentally grasp the love of Christ, that they would just mentally grasp that it is incomprehensible. No, he's also praying that they would know the love of Christ, that they would experientially sense and enjoy the love of Christ. As you know, it's one thing to know something with your mental faculties. It is another thing to experience it deep down into your heart and into your soul. And Paul prays that they might experience this love in a very tangible and a very real way. So you might ask, how do we know the love of Christ in an experiential way? Well, two places. We need to look in two places. We need to first look to the cross of Christ, and we need to look to the church of Christ. These places, if we put our minds and our hearts there, to the cross and to the church, you will, without question, by the power of God's Spirit, experience the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see it, well, primarily we see it in the cross, right? Is the cross not the greatest display of the love of Christ? Paul says, yet while we were sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. We go to the scriptures and we read about the death of Christ, and we are reminded that he died for you. We contemplate the entire Godhead, not only that the second person of the Trinity died for you, but that in love, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ sent his Son. In love, the Son, of course, sheds his blood, and the Spirit in love applies the benefits of these salvations, of this salvation, to the life of the believer. It is the love of God. And what I really want to point out to you as you think about the cross is to think about the cross in light of you. Yes, Christ died for his church. Yes, Christ died and spilled his blood for us corporately as one body. But be reminded that he spilled his blood for you, specifically for you. Do not depersonalize the cross and Christ's love for you. For this is, without question, the greatest display of his love. And as you are reminded and read and pray through the cross and Christ dying, I believe that you will experience that love of Christ in a real and tangible way. We also experience the love of Christ as we look to Christ's church. The Apostle Paul in verse 18 makes this little phrase that I think is very interesting. He says that you may comprehend with all the saints, with all the saints. I don't think he's praying that we all might comprehend this love together, that just somehow we all mentally comprehend it. No, what I think he's praying is that we experience this love of Christ as we experience it together, as we love each other in Christ Jesus. Do you not sense and experience Christ's love as you give it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I can't give love if it's not motivated by Christ's love. I mean, I'm by default in the flesh programmed to love people with a selfish motive. But when there is this love for people that is not filled with sin and it's coming from God, I sense the love of Christ in my life. And when others love me in return, don't you sense the love of Christ, especially in the life of the church? Think about the context here. Paul has labored hard to reveal the mystery of the gospel. And in that revelation, he tells them that Christ has broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Again, Jew and Gentile together as one body in Christ. What used to mark them was hostility, was hatred. But what is now in place of that hostility and hatred together? It's love. It's the love of Christ. And how do you explain that? How do you explain these two hostile groups coming together? Well, you explain it because of Christ's love for them in their hearts and now their love toward each other. Brothers and sisters, I keep asking this question, and it is, how high of a view of the church do you have? How high of a view? Because I think the Apostle Paul in these last two chapters is really bringing us to heights of the glory of the church and the significance of the church. Last week, we saw how significant the church is in their fellowship and in their worship and in the fact that God brought them together. It's so significant because the angels see the church worship and they praise God. Is that how high of a view of the church you have? I hope. Today, we're seeing that actually God displays his love for you. You experience his love for you through the people of his church, through each other. Is that how you think of church as you come? Not only are you sensing and receiving God's love through each other, but it's your job. It's part of your call as a Christian to do the same in return. And as such, God receives all the glory. One theologian said this: the isolated Christian can indeed know something of the love of Christ, but his grasp of it is bound to be limited by his limited experience. It needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. Did you catch that? Folks that are Christians that separate themselves from the life of the church, they will never experience the fullness and a growing experience in the love of Christ because they are not part of the body of Christ. They are not engaging with the body. But when you are connected to his people, no doubt does God, by his Spirit, show his love in a very real and experiential way. That leads us to our last petition. And really, this last petition is the ultimate purpose, or it's the climax of this entire prayer. The Apostle Paul prays in verse 19b. He says this: that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's be clear on what the Apostle Paul does not mean in this climax. The Apostle Paul does not pray that you would become little gods, okay? We laugh, we say amen, because we know that there are heretics out there in this world that will take passages of scripture like this, and they will say, here, look, God's going to fill you with himself. You're going to become God. Little gods under God, but a God nonetheless. This is heretical and wrong teaching at its finest. But what does Paul mean when he says that he prays that you'd be filled with the fullness of God? Well, first of all, when he talks about being filled, he's talking about being filled to max capacity. Basically, he wants us to be filled with something that is going to come out of our ears, so to speak, to say it in a crass way. And it seems that he's either praying that they would be filled with Christ's love, which in the context seems to fit, right? He wants them to be so filled with the love of Christ, this incomprehensible love of Christ that is what ultimately strengthens the believer through the power of the Spirit. So he wants you to be filled with this, to know it, to experience it. And I think that's a good possibility. Or Paul is praying for their Christian maturity. He's praying for sanctification. And again, I think this kind of fits the context as well as we go back to the beginning even of this sermon. If you go a little bit further and look at chapter 4, verse 13, you could turn there. Paul says this in regard to the church and how the church is to use its gifts to equip each other and build each other up. And he says this: to the mature manhood, this is verse 13 of chapter 4, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so, is Paul praying when he prays that you'd be filled with all the fullness of Christ, that you would actually be growing, that you'd be maturing in the faith? Or we could go back to our analogy of the home. We go back to that analogy of the home and how the Spirit progressively sanctifies us. The Spirit of Christ dwells in our hearts, and the Spirit begins to clean us up. But not only does the Spirit clean us up from the remaining sin that lingers and indwells, but the Spirit also fills us up. The Spirit fills us up with the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He begins to replace Let's just say it this way. He begins to replace the trash, the nasty furniture, and brings in beautiful decor. Brings in a good smell into the home. He brings in the fruit of the Spirit of God. We think of the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God, right? The communicable attributes of God are those attributes in which we share with God. Love, joy, peace, patience, all of this that come from the Spirit. The incommunicable attributes are his omniscience, his omnipresence, his sovereignty. All of these things that make God completely unlike us, and we will never be like God in that regard. So again, is Paul praying that we'd be full with God in terms of his communicable attributes, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Brothers and sisters, we are being conformed into the image of Christ, and the Spirit is filling us up. And I favor this view because as we move into this second half of Ephesians, the imperative half, the half that Paul will basically begin to tell us things to do in the Christian life, you're going to see two works or two exhortations that Paul gives us. And one exhortation is that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Paul makes that very clear, that Christian, you don't grieve the Spirit of God. And how do we grieve the Spirit of God? Well, we allow sin to remain in our lives. We continue to entertain those lingering sins in our lives. We dismiss it or we justify it in our lives as it's not taken care of by the Holy Spirit. That's ultimately, like I said, how we would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then Paul will go on in chapter 5 and tell us to be filled with the Spirit of God. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Allow the Spirit of God to fill you. How are you filled with the Spirit of God? Well, turn to the love of Christ. Turn to Christ. Have a greater vision of who Christ is. Obey Christ. Walk in humility and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And so, a long way around saying, when Paul prays for the fullness, that believers would be filled with all the fullness of God, I believe that he is praying that they would be filled up with the Spirit of God, that they would walk in his ways, and as a result, they would enjoy the presence of God as Christ makes his home and dwells in the life of the believer. One last quote. Paul prays and reveals that his readers are in the process of becoming all that God created them to be. And one day in glory, they will truly be all that they are called to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Spirit, who strengthens and empowers us in our walk with Christ. Give us more of the empowerment of your Spirit, oh, we do ask. And Lord, I pray that that incomprehensible love of Christ may be soaked deep down into our hearts, that we might root our lives into the love of Christ. And consequently, we would be filled up with the fullness of God. We love you. We thank you for your word. Do be with us now as we close this morning of worship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.